here on Psalm 24, because normally when we sing it, we sing verses 1 through 6, and then we sing 7 through 10 in a different selection, and so often we don't put them together as we should. So when we were back in Psalm 24 earlier this morning, earlier this afternoon, I asked you guys a couple of questions. I said, what was it, verse 4, I think, right? Verse 3, who is the man that shall ascend into the hill of God, who within his holy place shall have a firm abode, whose hands are clean, whose heart is pure, unto vanity with not lifted up his soul, nor sworn deceitfully, and so on. And we said, who's ready to sign up for that? And I didn't see any hands come up. And that's right. No hands should come up because nobody meets that standard except for the King of Glory. He has clean hands. He has a pure heart. He has not lifted up his soul to vanity nor sworn deceitfully. He shall from the Eternal One receive the blessing upon himself, and he shall be called righteous from the God of his salvation. And so, when he comes to the gates are thrown open wide because he can ascend to the hill of the Lord because he is perfect. And that's what Psalm 24 is teaching us. It's teaching us about the perfection of Christ and the uniqueness of Christ in that perfection, such that no one else can ascend the hill of the Lord, but he can and he does. So you gates, rather than him giving respect to the gates are supposed to give respect to him. Okay? So when we sing Psalm 124, we have to put both parts of it together for a full reckoning. All right, well, turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 4 once again. And we'll read this passage on the unity of the church. And then we'll have... I'll keep you just a little while this afternoon. I'm sure we're all wanting to get out of here a little bit early. We don't want to outstrip the weather, but we'll get a good look at the next step in paths to unity. Unashamedly, we're following the outline that's been set out by Thomas McCree in his Unity of the Church, because it is so very and so thoroughly scriptural, and so we'll be following at least more or less loosely, an outline. So let's begin our reading in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And may God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Another quotation yet from the Reverend Thomas McCree. The removing of divisions and the restoring of unity and peace to the church is the work of God. What the mouth of the Lord hath spoken, his hand will perform. He has not only predicted that the event shall happen, but he has promised to bring it to pass. He may employ men as workers together with him, but he has not left the success to depend upon their exertions, and with his own irresistible and all-powerful arm will he redeem the pledge which he has given by the interposition of his sacred and inviolable word. I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and put it with the stick of Judah, and they shall be one in mine hand. I will make them one nation in the land. That's well said. Of course, that last section there is understood as a prophecy of the bringing together, the unifying of the church under her Messiah in the days of Christ. We may look around today and we may say things like, wow, the church is so divided, I don't know how it can ever be reunited again. And I want to encourage you, lover of Zion, and I'm going to reiterate this, I hope if this study is doing anything for us, it is raising up our affection for Zion. And so we look, and what have we seen so far as we've looked at the paths to unity? First of all, remember we had 3 or 4 sermons on things that cause breaches of unity. You know, the bad things that we do. Then we looked at moving down the direction of how is the Lord said that in the days of the new covenant, he's going to draw his church together. How's he going to do that? How's he going to bring her into that unity that he has prophesied? And the first thing that we looked at was the ministry. The Lord has said that he will, from Isaiah 52, verses 7 and 8, cause the ministers to see, the watchmen on the wall, to see eye to eye, that they will lift up their voice together. They will lead the people of God with a unified voice. And the quotation that we read last week, you may not remember it, that's okay. But the quotation that we read last week had to do with very often the immediate cause, the blame for the disunity that we have in our churches lies with the ministry of the gospel. We have not, ministers have not, done a very good job of seeing eye to eye, have we? In fact, in many cases, we have sought out ways to differ from one another. Not in the right sense of that term, but in the wrong sense of that term. We have sought, rather than to be united to the Lord and his teaching, and no matter where that takes us, we have sought to distinguish ourselves from others. And in so doing, we make breaches in Zion rather than healing those breaches. Now, the only true way for unity, and we'll see this as we move forward in our study, is to be united to the Lord. Is to be united to him in doctrine and in practice, right? What man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Otherwise, we're united, but it's to something else other than Christ. And that cannot be a lasting basis of ecclesiastical union. We've also said that it is within the context of our confessional boundaries that we want to see this take place. Because we believe, don't we, that our confessional boundaries, the confession of faith, larger and shorter catechisms, are proper and upright statements of Bible doctrine. And let me say it this way. When those documents were written, with Anglican ministers coming together, with Presbyterian ministers, and with independents from all over England and Scotland, that when they met together, they had a charge from Parliament. And that charge was to bring the churches of England into the closest uniformity together, not only with themselves in the three kingdoms, England, Ireland, and Scotland, but with the best example of the Reformed churches on the continent. In other words, the days of Reformation led to days of unity. These are important things to remember. The Reformation that took place in the 16th and 17th centuries brought about, under the Lord's hand and by His providential care, a great amount of unity. It was only shortly thereafter did the churches begin once again to fly apart. Now, there was a kind of unity that existed before the Reformation, and that was under the iron fist of the Roman pontiff, which was not the unity with Christ. But we believe that the unity that we saw that was advanced during the days of the Reformation in the 15th, beginning in the 15th century, but mostly the 16th and 17th centuries, that was a singular work of God and that He moved on the hearts of churchmen, and it didn't matter if they were Lutherans on the continent or Reformed on the continent or if they were Reformed or Presbyterian in the British Isles, that there was a wonderful movement of God such that a confession of faith such that we have today might be penned and ascribed to by the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland and also by many, many that lived in that day. They all signed what has been called the Solemn League and Covenant to preserve and defend and to advance the Reformed religion in their various stations as civil magistrates, lords, burgesses, and so on, and as churchmen and as private citizens. They desired that kind of unity. What a movement of the Lord that was. The Reformation that took place under Luther and then Calvin and others beyond that brought forth a great desired unity. Churchmen were seeing eye to eye. They were lifting up the voice together. They were saying, in many cases, the same thing. Oh, in different languages, sure, in Dutch and in German and in Slavic and in English and in Gaelic and so on, in French. They were speaking the same things and moving together. So this covenanted and desired uniformity that we're after in our day is, can we say it this way? Can we say that we have declined from those heady days of unity during the Reformation? Yes, we have. We have become much more divided today. And why does that happen? What have we said? It is the anger of the Lord that divides us. It is because we turn away from Him in our doctrine, in our desire, in our practice, in our purpose. And because we do that, then, the Lord turns His face toward us to divide us. It is the anger of the Lord that divides, as we read in Lamentations under the prophet Jeremiah. So then last week, we finished out the study of Isaiah chapter 52, where those watchmen are said to rise up and faithfully to proclaim the things of God and to draw the people together. This is exactly what we read in Ephesians chapter 4. A few weeks back when we preached the sermon on uniformity out of Ephesians 4, and we spoke about all the reasons we need a ministry. What does it say here? That the ministers will rise up for three different reasons: for the gathering and perfecting of the church, for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ, and then, skip a few verses, until we all come to the unity of the faith, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, of sleight of hand, lying in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into Him in all things who is the head, even Christ, that the body may learn to edify itself, speaking the language of Zion. That's the plan. That's the plan that God has laid out. Now He has put many particulars, prophetic particulars. In fact, interestingly in the book, those of you who've read it may remember this section. McCree will actually stop about halfway through the book. And as he has gone on for some time talking about the methods of unity, he will stop and he'll say, do you see how important the Old Testament is? Because it is in the Old Testament that we have all of these prophecies of the days of Messiah. And those men who grow up, not as Old Testament men, but as New Testament men, and largely ignore the Old Testament, they're not going to understand this. They're going to think that the divided estate of the church is something that's going to happen until the end. But that's not what God said. God said he's going to draw us together again. Under Messiah and under his Spirit, he's going to draw us together. The ministry is going to take the lead, as we heard in Ephesians 4 and Isaiah 52. And when that ministry begins to see eye to eye and begins to take the lead, the people of God are going to come on board and we're going to begin speaking the same language and we all are going to see eye to eye. Now, for the lovers of Zion, that's a stand up and cheer moment. And I trust that every one of you in this room, and perhaps those of you that are listening by some recording device somewhere, that you're as grieved as I am with regard to the divided state of Zion. And that these things, these prophecies, and these promises of the Lord, that they warm your heart like they warm mine. But we need more than warm hearts, beloved. We need ministers who are willing to do the hard work to see eye to eye with other ministers. And we need people, members of the churches, that will take their cues and clues from that pure and powerful preaching from the Word of God and order their affairs and order their thoughts and order everything that they do according to the Word of God, that we can begin, as we move toward Christ, to draw closer and closer to one another, that we can have that covenanted uniformity that the Lord has promised us. So that's the brief introduction to our sermon today. It's, again, kind of a resetting of the outline so we remember where we are. Now let's turn to Isaiah chapter 11, and we'll take a look at the next passage where the Lord prophesies this kind of unity. Isaiah chapter 11. We'll begin our reading in verse 10. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, and from Egypt, and from Pathros, and from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind he shall shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. It's a great passage. Once again, one of these prophecies. You see how we begin. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. Well, that is none other than Christ. We're talking about the days of the New Testament and the coming of Christ and what Christ will do with his church. And so the Lord shall set his hand, verse 11, the second time to recover the remnant of his people from, let's just say it this way, all over the world. From all over the world, as near as from Assyria and as far as from the islands of the sea. And let me remind you of something, right? So put yourself in a boat beginning at Tyre. Tyre is in the is the eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea, and start sailing west. So you come to Cyprus. You have to turn south to avoid Italy, right? And you keep going, and you keep sailing, and you keep sailing, and you keep sailing. And so there are islands there. There are peoples that you know about, to the south in Africa, to the north in what was in that day called Gallica or Gaul, and so on. And you keep sailing, you keep sailing, you keep sailing, and you come to this little strait we call the Strait of Gibraltar, the Iberian Peninsula to the north, Morocco to the south, and then you go through that strait, and what's beyond that strait? The islands of the sea, the rest of the world, right? So to the ancient Near Eastern mindset, when you start in Assyria, which was to the east of Israel, and then you begin going this way past Gibraltar out into the islands, you're talking about the whole world. The whole world. And so what does it say here? At that time, it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant which shall be left from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea, and he, that is this root of Jesse, shall set up an ensign, notice, for the nations, shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. That's it. There's nobody else. There's nobody left. Judah, Israel, and the nations. And they all shall come. They shall come together. They shall gather together. And then notice, well, okay, but you know how Judah and Ephraim got along. It wasn't such a good thing. Notice what it says. So the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim, but they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. The Philistines will be carrying them. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. The ancient enemies of the people of God, they will all come together. And then it goes on to say, the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. And verses 15 and 16 are an historical allusion, with an A, an historical allusion to the time when Israel came out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea. And notice that they all came as a unit, as a body. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. There was no division among them. Although it was a mixed multitude, they came together through the sea. And that's what the Lord is saying here. All my people will come together through the sea. I will be their God. They shall rally to this root of Jesse. It's a wonderful prophecy of the Lord gathering his people together from all over the world and bringing them into one body. The unbelief that divided the Jew and Gentile, the idolatry that divided the northern from the southern kingdom, shall be healed under the banner of Messiah. Listen to what E.J. Young says. And if you have the note sheets, you have this quotation. Listen to E.J. Young in this passage. The great scandal in Israel's history was the schism under Jeroboam. Indeed, the latter is known to us as the man who caused Israel to sin. Involved in this schism was an apostasy, a complete rejection on the part of the northern tribes of the promises which had been made to the house of David. Such a condition of things was wrong, and throughout her history, God sent prophets to the apostate nation to call it to repentance and to point it to the Messiah who alone could heal the breach. The prophets delight to picture as one of the blessings of the Messianic age the healing of the breach between the northern and the southern kingdoms. Is there not a lesson here for our ecumenically minded age? True union and unity will be produced only through the historic Messiah. What man, even churchmen, cannot do, Messiah alone can accomplish. Unity must be in the truth. Well, Dr. Young has it right on the money in that quotation. And so all of that history that the people of Israel would have known as they heard the prophet Isaiah speak these words, oh, the Gentiles are going to be joined to us? Ephraim and Judah are going to be joined together? How is that going to happen? And he says, there's only one way it'll happen. It'll happen under the root which comes from Jesse. The promise of unity in the New Testament is indeed a large and blessed promise in the Old Testament. Let's turn to another passage and take a look at it. Jeremiah chapter 31. And we'll read verses 1 through 9. 31, 1 through 9. At the same time, saith the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again I will build thee. And thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt be adorned with thy tabrets, and shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant, and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, Arise ye, and let us go up to Zion, unto the Lord our God. For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country. I will gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together, a great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping and with supplications. Will I lead them? I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. When is Jeremiah writing? Sometime around 590 BC, right? When was the fall of Samaria? 722 BC, some 130 or 32 years before Jeremiah wrote. And yet he writes to the northern kingdom that had fallen already. He's writing prophetically that the Lord will raise up, he will lift up the voice, and he will call Israel to himself yet again. And so the watchman, did you hear about the watchman there? The watchman in Ephraim will rise up, and what will they say? What did you hear them say? Let's go to Zion. Let's go to Zion. And why would those watchmen rise up and say, let's go to Zion? Because the Lord has said, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness then have I drawn thee. No, the Lord will not permit over the long haul his people to be divided from one another. Yes, his anger may be stirred up and they will be divided for a time, but the mercy of the Lord will overcome that anger in his due time, and the Lord will draw them together again. And the outcasts of Israel, those who have wandered after the Assyrian destruction of the northern kingdom and the fall of Samaria, the Lord says, you're going to yet plant vines on the mountain of Samaria. And after I have healed you and drawn you together there, then your watchman will say, let's go to Zion. No more then the false worship that was going on in Israel. The watchman finally will say, instead of, you don't need to go down there. No, you don't need to go down there to Zion. Remember why Jeroboam set up that false worship. He didn't want the people traveling three times in the year. He said, that'll bring my kingdom to an end. No longer will that be the case. And so all of the families of Israel, which were scattered well over 100 years ago, will be drawn together again. The watchman will lift up the voice, and they shall say, let us go to Zion, no longer Israel, no longer Samaria, but the Lord will draw them together again. They shall come from the north and from the borders of the earth, that is, from everywhere, wherever they have been scattered. They shall be penitent and humble coming unto Zion. And the balance of the chapter says that this ingathering shall be in the days of the new covenant. Verse 18 and following speaks of repentance and smiting upon the thigh. Verse 27 and following speak to the Lord building and planting and gathering together. And finally in verse 31, we have the law being written on their inward parts yet again. And so this unity will be a unity in truth as the law of God is disseminated upon the hearts of the people of God. And this is founded upon, verse 3, the everlasting love of God's people. Sorry, of God for his people. Yet another prophecy then, a comforting prophecy. Well, there are other passages. We could look at several other passages in the Old Testament that prophesy of this desired, this coveted unity that we as the people of God look for today. Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 6 through 17, given in historical terms of the day, yet another prophecy to speak of the unity of the church in the days of David's greater son, Messiah. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8, we hear of the people of God being drawn together and serving the Lord with one consent. This is how it's translated there, but the original reads one shoulder. They're all going to put their shoulders together in one direction and push the same way. The Lord will rest in that passage over his people in love, and he will gather all the nations together, punish the evildoer, gather his people to himself. And then the other scripture that is similar to these we'll see in Zechariah chapter 8, verses 19 and following, all the nations shall come together to Jerusalem to worship and will be disposed to come together. Come, let us go up to Jerusalem, they say. So we're transitioning now to another point, but let's wrap this one up. The Lord has prophesied. The Lord has prophesied. McCree, in the book, very encouraging, he says, like we heard in our quotation, this unity that we seek, this unity that we look for, is something that God has promised. Him whose word never comes back void. He has said he will draw the people of God together in the days of the New Testament under their Messiah. Then he will draw them together and he will heal all of their breaches. He who has said such things and who cannot go back on his word, it is that one who has spoken these promises. So what an encouraging start we have then to this afternoon's sermon. Well, give me just a few more minutes and we'll move on to the next point. Another path to the church's unity is the people of God's repentance and desire once again to be united. The path to unity. What did we see? The ministry leads. Second, there is great encouragement for ministry and members alike in all of God's promises. Third path to unity, repentance. Why? Because it is the anger of the Lord that has divided us. It is some sin or other on our part that the Lord then turns and causes us to be divided and disunited. And so there must be repentance if we're going to return to the Lord. Listen to McCree once again. He will accomplish this chiefly by the influences of his Spirit and thus uniting them in love to himself and subjection to his laws. The conversions, the revivals, the reformations, the unions, the enlargements of the church are all ascribed in Scripture to this secret, irresistible, all-subduing agency. That is the agency of the Spirit of God. As the Spirit of God blows a wind of repentance upon the church. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, there ought to be in these days, and perhaps there will be more around these parts, days of fasting, days of humiliation for the divided estate of the church. If we're going to be serious about the church's unity, we must also be serious about the church's repentance, right? Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. This repentance will come with a fresh wind of God's Spirit blowing. Verse 15 of chapter 37. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions, and join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel and his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and will make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations. Neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes, and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will place them, multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. And so on. Did you hear the repentance there? They're going to turn away from their idols. They're going to turn to the Lord. It is indeed because of their idols that they were divided. Remember, Jeroboam set the golden calves up in the north. That divided the north from the south in their worship, such that they could not come back together. But the Lord says they're going to turn away from those idols. They're going to repent. And they're going to walk in my ways. And I will bring them to myself. Listen to what it says in the previous chapter, chapter 36. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn and will increase it, and lay no more famine upon you, and I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and ye shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I do this, saith the Lord God. Be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded and so on. The way of unity is the way of repentance. We must learn, brothers and sisters, to loathe ourselves. I can tell you an interesting story. I was in a General Assembly once, and there was a number of ministers and elders there. And we were going over some vows that were there, and one of the vows said that that because of our sins, we loathe ourselves. And one of the ministers says, well, we really don't loathe ourselves. We loathe our sin. And so the entire assembly, I think without thinking much about it, voted to change the wording of the vow to loathe your sin rather than to loathe yourself. I was not part of that assembly. I was a visitor to it. And I went outside and had a friend, a very close friend, that was a part of that assembly. And we took a break and went outside. I said, you realize what you've done, right? You've taken scripture language out of your vows. He said, I didn't think of that. Well, it took a few years, but they finally got it changed back. But here's the thing. The people of God, in being drawn together in the days of the New Testament, is a part of that coveted unity that we're looking for. It comes through repentance. It comes through loathing ourselves. It comes through bewailing unto heaven, weeping and wailing unto heaven because we are divided. This is because of the anger of the Lord, and we must see it and repent, whatever our part is in this disunity, in this divided estate that we see. Whether it's haughtiness, whether it's false doctrine, whether it's evil practice, if those things have divided us from others, we must repent. We must hold out an olive branch to others that are outside of our own communion and speak to them about what it means and all of these promises that God has promised to draw us together, and it comes through repentance, and we must all learn to repent together, such that we might be united once again as the people of God. We want to be united in the right way. It must not be over something evil. We can't be united like the false priests were in the days of Jeroboam. No, we must be united as in the days prophesied, in truth, in uprightness, in repentance. We will be united, this repentance then, being the very gift of our Lord Jesus Christ to his people. It is Christ that brings about this kind of unity. And that's why every one of these passages that we've looked at, or most of them, have spoken of the root of Jesse, or the banner, or the days of Messiah, or the new covenant. That wasn't available to the people of God in the Old Testament, but it is available to us. We gather to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we will be rightly united, it will be indeed to him. Our Lord Jesus Christ, by his ministry and mediatorial work, by his atonement and by his messianic investiture, has authority to send that sanctifying spirit to whomsoever he will. And this is what he says in John chapter 15, verse 26. John 16, verse 7, it's expedient for you that I go away, because I will send the Comforter if I do, right? Maybe one more passage that we take a look at that, because it's often overlooked in Acts chapter 2. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2 for a moment. It's an interesting thing, isn't it, that what happens in Acts chapter 2 with all of the languages being spoken in a miraculous fashion, everyone hearing in his own home language the great things of God, the unified message, although over various languages. We've said, first of all, that one of the things that the Lord is doing is showing to the Jews that the end of their estate has come. When God begins speaking to you in foreign languages, it's always a bad thing, not a good thing, right? We've said that before. But there's another thing that's happening here, in that the true outcasts of Israel are being drawn together in the days of Messiah by the Spirit of God through whom these men preached. Now listen to what Peter says in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. This is chapter 2, now verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, or he seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he, Christ, hath shed forth this, that is, this Spirit, which ye now see and hear. So Peter understood that our Lord Jesus Christ, being ascended to the right hand of the Father, having authority over heaven and earth, now sends the Spirit of God and begins to draw together those disparate factions from all over the known world, speaking to them in their own language, drawing them to Jesus Christ. You see how the beginning of that promise of repentance, remission of sins, and then unity all come together here on the day of Pentecost. All those promises that we've read earlier today, which come through the seed of Jesse. And so the Spirit is the means under Christ by which this unity will be accomplished, as there is repentance, as there is advancement in holiness, and as there is advancement in doctrine, understanding, by the illumination of the Spirit. And we'll close with this passage here. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. First Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administration, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God, which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For, as the body is one, and hath many members, and all members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. The unity is, just as the Apostle Paul said in our initial reading, called the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is the promised Spirit that belongs in that sense, in the mediatorial sense. It is the responsibility of Jesus Christ, the King of his church, to send that Spirit to his church to draw us all into that unity of the body in Christ. Has Jesus Christ ascended to his throne? He has. Has he taken his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high? He has. Has he sent his Spirit to work with that self-same Spirit over the entirety of the body, which is one? He has. And so this coveted unity has already begun in the work of the Spirit of God. So it happens by Christ, it happens through repentance, and it happens by his Spirit. And we will close with this. We'll remember in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. What's going to happen What are we going to do with all of this disunity, all of this infighting with Israel? What does the prophet Zechariah say? He's going to say, it's not by might and it's not by power, but it is by my spirit, saith the Lord. So, beloved, I'm here to tell you today that all of these things are in their place. That the stop sign for unity is not on God's side. Our Lord Jesus Christ has ascended. He has sent his spirit. That spirit is drawing us into a unity. But it does require for us in these days, seeing it that it's the anger of the Lord that has divided us, it requires repentance of us, that we would learn to come in behind Jesus Christ with that greater company that's coming in behind him, so that we all learn to speak the same things, that there should be no divisions among us, but that we should be all joined together in one body. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the great and precious promises that we have reviewed today, that those disparate portions of the church in former days, in the days of the Old Testament, that in the days of Messiah, those portions representing the church as a whole will be one in thine hand. This happens through Jesus Christ. We confess, as we've seen, that it is Christ seated at the right hand of God as that ensign to draw all men to himself. And it happens through repentance as the Spirit of God blows over us all, bringing with him the spirit of repentance, of self-loathing for our sins, of a desire to do well where we have done ill, to follow Christ where we have followed others. O Lord, we ask that thou wouldst be with us as we meditate on these things and take our place in the effort to see thy church united in these days. Lord, we pray that thou mightest be pleased in our day to move that needle even a bit toward the unity of thy people. To move it even a little bit, and to draw even a few together, rather than the consistent and constant atomization that we typically see. Forgive us, Father, for our contribution, no matter how small, to that atomization and division. And Lord, grant us repentance. Turn us, we pray, from those evils. Turn us, we pray, to those good things that bring us together and unite us behind Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we desire to follow him wherever he leads. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.